I did not want us to simply forget the resurrection of Christ. Easter has come. Some people get a new dress. Some people get new shoes. Some people get a new suit. People think in terms of spring coming. But my friends, Easter is the fact that we have the continuing presence of Christ with us. And if that is not true, then everything else is useless. And so this evening, we wanted to look again at another text dealing with the resurrection so that we will not soon forget the significance of this tremendous event that has changed not only history, but has changed people who have therefore changed history. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. I will read from verse 19 to verse 23, and we will trust God for His ministry to us through the proclamation of His Word. The Word of God. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, their sin would have been retained." Our Father, grant to us the understanding we need of your word. May we squeeze nothing out of your word that is not there. And may we refuse to say, Father, the thing. May we refuse to say nothing or anything, Father, that might be there. May we not be afraid of declaring the truth. May your word accomplish its purpose for the purpose which you have sent it forth this evening. In Christ's name. Amen. One cannot do or deal with this text without being aware that there is something absolutely mysterious about it, absolutely moving about it, absolutely frightening about it. Several years ago, when I was one of the ministers at Banfield Memorial Church, I remember someone had passed away, and I went to the funeral home to see the family. And as I walked into the funeral home, it was, no pun intended, it was cemetery. There was no one around. It was quiet as a cemetery graveyard. And I thought, now what do I do? So, I didn't want to push my head into one of the doors because I don't know what I would be meeting by doing that in a funeral home. So I decided I was going to turn around, go out again, and to see whether I had missed the office or not. So I turned around, and as I turned around, I saw this person coming toward me. And I don't know what happened, but my blood just ran to my head. The hairs on my body just went straight up, and I was scared as you. I mean, you wouldn't believe how scared I was. And then I noticed someone was coming from downstairs, and the door had a mirror, and I was seeing myself. What a scary experience. Can you imagine what it was for the disciples? When after 3 days, even though they had heard the word, to have an experience like this. Friends, no matter how prepared we are for the mysterious, we are never prepared when the mysterious happens. No matter how prepared we are for some of the things that God wants to do or say to us, we are never prepared when it happens. God still has to teach us beyond teaching us. And this is what we have in this text. Scholars from Augustine right to the present day, have tried to decipher this text, only to be left with questions as to what are the meanings of some of the things we are about to see here this evening. And that is why I am praying that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding so that we might understand the things of God. Having read the text to you, I want to remind you that this was taking place, no doubt, at an evening setting. I have reasons to believe that, but we won't deal with it at the moment. The disciples, we are told, were huddled among themselves in an upper room. And again, that's an assumption. We are not told just where they were, but there is every belief that they were in the upper room where they were later to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit when he came universally to dwell in believers. And as we look at the whole setting, we are immediately arrested by what I call the mystery of his appearance. Nothing, my friends, could well describe this, but to understand that this was in itself no ordinary event. That the disciples were not expecting such a thing, even though they had been told. I want you to go with me in this text and look at some salient features and help us to understand, because the key to the text is to understand what is happening here, and then that verse 23, where we see the mission or the purpose for the existence of the church on earth. In John 20, 19 through 21, we are confronted with this mystery, and I want you to see a couple of things about it. I want you to notice, first of all, the uniqueness of his appearance. It was unique, nothing like it. What are we told in verse 19? When therefore it was evening, that's why I said it was dark, on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were behind closed doors because of the fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst. The uniqueness of this is seen, first of all, my friends, consider the atmosphere in the room. They were there because of fear. That word fear means to be terrorized. It means that they were under the grip of something foreign to them. They were controlled by it. They didn't know what to do because constantly, again and again, their minds were constantly revolving around the fact that because the news had gone out that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it was suggested that if we are to deny that Christ rose from the dead, then the thing to do is to suppose that the disciples came and stole his body, and having stolen his body, they're going to report that he had been risen, had been raised from the dead, that he had risen. And so they were afraid of the Jews, and you and I have no idea what it means to have been alive during that setting, knowing that if you are found guilty by the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, that you could be placed not only in this context, not only in prison, but you could be put to death. Their very lives were in danger. And so in that room was the atmosphere of fear. Now friends, I don't want to stretch this beyond what it is saying, but do we not have a sense of fear in the world in which we live today? We are surrounded by it. There is the fear of people who have jobs, not knowing how long they're going to keep their job. There is a fear of people who have jobs and are given the responsibility of those who have been let go, and they have to work so hard that they wonder if they would have enough energy and enough strength to complete all that has been assigned to them. There is the fear of wanting to know if certain things will be there later on. I heard it listening to the news this afternoon, and I thought of it. One out of every three people who retire, one out of every three, retire poor. That's why we need a new organ. ''94, come quickly. 33% of people who retire in poverty. Think, my friends, of people who are on the verge of retiring, wondering if they're going to be a part of that one in three. We too are gripped by fear. Do you remember the disciples walking in the road to Emmaus? Not knowing what was going to happen because everything they had banked on, they saw going down in the grave. There was an atmosphere of fear. Look at his appearance in the room. Not only the atmosphere, but look at his appearance. This is where the ministry really begins. When the doors were shut, note it is not singular door. It is doors. The disciples locked one door, locked another door. We're not told how many doors, but they were behind more than one door. Several years ago, my first trip to Chicago, I got up on Sunday morning and I wanted to go to church. And so I decided to get dressed, which I did, and I was walking down one street in Chicago looking for a church. And in the place where I was, there were lots of storefront churches. And I was not about to go into some of them because the names scared you. I saw the building, the church building, and I decided this is where I'm going to go. And I heard the people singing. And I opened the door to go in. And then I saw another set of doors in front of me. And then I opened the second door and I saw another set of doors. And I thought, no, sir, I am not going through another set of doors. Because I have read and I've heard that there are churches in some parts of the United States where you can get in, but you gotta pay to get out. If you don't give the right offering, you don't get out. You don't get out until you make sure. I was in one place with my wife some years ago, and the fellow said, "We want you to give a silent offering. I don't want to hear any jingling of change." He really said that. Well, do you know how much he got from me? He got a silent offering, all right? The doors were locked. And the intention, says Robinson, the great Greek scholar, the intention of the locked doors was not so they couldn't get out, it was so that someone could not get in. And then John tells us, my friends, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John tells us that when the disciples were there in that atmosphere, Jesus came. How did he come? Let me tell you, there are no dearth in understanding from theologians how he came. There are those who believe that he opened the doors and he walked in. There are those who believe like Calvin believed that he opened the doors and walked in. There are those like Augustine and others, Tertullian, who believe that he appeared. I stand with the latter. He appeared. He came. All of a sudden, there was the sense of this risen Lord in the midst of those fearful disciples. And my friends, as he stood there, I want you to see where he stood. He stood in the midst of them. He came and he stood. The word stood is an action word. It is not like Jesus Christ simply came and tiptoed in. It is that he came, if you please, in a regal sense, in a risen sense. And he stood in his rightful place, for in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we are told, my friends, that Jesus stands in the midst of his church. If he, my friends, were not risen, there would be no place for him to stand. He would be in the grave. And the rightful place of Christ in the church is in the midst of the church. Not on the peripherals. He should be the very center of the life of the church, as we are told, as we shall see later on in the book of Ephesians. And so his appearance was mysterious, so mysterious that theologians down through the ages still do not understand how he appeared. Let me suggest to you, I am glad that we don't know how he appeared. You know why? If we knew how our Lord appeared that evening, we would confine him to that kind of appearance. We would say, this is the way he came in the book of John, and this is the way he will come today. No, friends, our risen Lord has the power of his resurrected life to enter into every situation as he sovereignly chooses, not as we confine him to do. So the atmosphere was one of fear. His appearance was one of mystery. Now look, thirdly, of what I call the understanding at his appearance. The understanding at his appearance. Imagine, as I was coming up that room in that funeral home, and I turned around and saw what I thought was whatever. Think of these disciples. How do you think you would feel, my friends, if suddenly God would manifest himself in some unusual way this evening? I am telling you right now, you wouldn't be sitting down there thinking of something else. You would be preoccupied with a sense of awe at this phenomenon that's taking place in our midst. That's how the disciples were. And that is why, my friends, Jesus Christ exercised some sense of understanding when he appeared in that room to his disciples. What was the understanding? He pacified his disciples. He said to them, "Peace be unto you." The word peace means to make at one, to join together. In other words, my friends, the disciples were beside themselves with fear. Not only the fear of the Jews coming in, but the fear of this phenomenon before them. They were arrested by a sense of awe. They had seen the manifestation of Christ's power again and again. I'm thinking right now of Mark chapter 4, where he said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the disciples were amazed and they said, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Think of it now. They saw him being placed in the tomb. The women had come and they had said, "Christ is risen." The disciples could not believe it, and so they huddled behind closed doors. And Jesus invaded, if you please, that room by his majestic presence and stood in their midst. Let me tell you, friends, that's what I desire tonight. That's what I desire every day of my life. That in my life there is a sense of the presence of the risen Christ every day. I want him to appear, as it were, in my office. I want him to appear in my car. I want him to appear in my home. I want to know the centrality of Jesus Christ, whichever way he seeks to speak to my heart, as he does by his Spirit. Doesn't matter where. I don't want to limit him. He can come, and he must have his rightful place. I had a friend, Dr. Robert Rakestraw. We went to school together. He went on to get his PhD from Harvard in classical history, and is today teaching at the Alliance School in St. Paul. And Bob and I were talking some years ago, and he was telling me how he became a Christian. He was on his way to becoming a medical doctor. And he said he heard the story of Jesus Christ. And as he was driving down the streets of Philadelphia, all of a sudden it came upon him that Christ was risen and that Christ would be his Savior if he invited him into his life. And Bob said, "Winston, I am telling you the truth. I closed my eyes with the car going and I accepted Christ as Savior." I'm glad I wasn't driving with him. No, it might have been nice to drive with him. Because, my friends, you see, God manifested himself there. He was in total control of everything so that Bob could close his eyes. Now, I don't recommend that for daily driving, okay? This was a unique situation, and that's how God appears, my friends. And he allayed their fears. He brought everything again. He addressed their fears. And peace means I am giving you the ability to confront whatever you fear and to overcome it with my peace. You don't need to fall apart when you don't understand the circumstances of life. You don't need to fall apart when things seem to be going in the opposite direction. You don't need to fall apart because Christ is risen. Peace. Encounter Christ, my friends, before any circumstance, and you encounter victory. You encounter victory. So he pacified his disciples. The last thing the disciples did to Christ was to betray and to deny him. The first thing the risen Christ does for them is to pacify their fear. Isn't that just like our Lord? Isn't that just like our Lord? But he also showed his proof to his disciples. He pacified them, and now he's going to prove to them. You see, imagine the disciples now. We saw him going in the tomb. We saw the spear going into his side. We saw the nails going in his hands. We saw the nails going in his feet. We saw the crown of thorn. We saw them taking him from the cross. We saw them wrapping the body. And now, is this really who he claims to be? And let me suggest to you, friends, that Thomas was not the first doubting disciple. But there's something extremely fascinating and arresting about what Christ did. He showed them his hands, and he showed them his side. And let me suggest to you, in the darkest hour of temptation to doubt, God is not displeased if we ask him for some signature of his presence. He did it for his disciples. Here are my hands. Do you have questions about whether I am risen? This body, this raised body, still has the credentials of sins expiated because my sacrifice has been accepted. Here are the proof. You see, God can accommodate our doubt, but he can never accommodate our disbelief. God will accommodate our doubts, but he will never accommodate our disbelief. Do you remember, my friends, what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you. And the tense, the construction of that whole sentence is that he has asked permission and he has been given permission. And listen to what Jesus said, but I have prayed that your faith doesn't fail. In the hour of deepest doubts, friends, when our faith is being attacked, we can be absolutely confident that the risen Lord in glory is sustaining us by his intercessory ministry. If he was not raised from the dead, he couldn't do it. This is what he wanted to teach his disciples. This is a very interesting thought given by Dr. Riley, he says, isn't it interesting that God accommodated the doubts of the disciples, because God will never ask us to believe anything that is unreasonable, but he'll ask us to believe the highest form of reason. It's a powerful statement. God will never ask us to believe anything that is unreasonable, but he will ask us to believe the highest form of reason. That is why when Paul was on Mars Hills, he said, is it strange to you that God raised the dead? It shouldn't surprise us, my friends, that God performs miracles. G. Campbell Morgan says, when a person comes to him and asks if you believe in miracle, he says, my dear friends, I believe in God. Do I have a choice? That's God. And he comes to the disciples and he pacifies them. He lets them know, you have sinned, but I want you to know it's all right. I've taken care of it. Well, let me quickly go on. One of the most interesting things that I want you to see in this text is this. After Christ showed the disciples his hands and his side, some versions say, then were the disciples glad. Some say, therefore were the disciples glad. You know what that is saying? That is saying, my friends, that the fact of the resurrection will always precede the feelings about the resurrection. He showed them proof. They saw physically the risen body of Christ. They saw the proof that it was Christ. Then they were glad. I repeat myself, if we are not willing to believe what God says, we will not be able to enjoy what God does. We must believe God. All of what, the first, our first parents, my friends, fell in the garden because they failed to believe God. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead tonight? He's risen. And if he is risen, then friends, we have a sense of hope and purpose. We have a sense of goal. I was listening to a tape this afternoon. Fascinating tape. The president of, not Air Canada, the other airline, Canadian Airlines. President of Canadian Airlines. He's 38 years old. He's the president of Canadian Airlines. Devoted, born again Christian. I heard him speaking to a men's breakfast by tape. And he shared with them the sense that in his life before he was a student at Yale, practicing law at the age of 25, he said, I thought that the whole purpose of life was to compete with anything that came up against me and to win. He said, then I was introduced to a book by Charles Colson, and I was confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ upon my life. And two things, he said, were difficult to believe. One, it was difficult to believe that I needed that. After all, I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't done anything wrong from the sense of a social point of view. But the second thing was to believe that my life could be affected by someone who lived 2,000 years ago. Wrong! Not 2,000 years ago. He's alive tonight. Not simply 2,000 years ago, friends. He's alive! And if Christ is alive, therefore we can be glad. There is an apex of joy that takes place in the believer's life when he believes that Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead and is alive the hour in which I speak to you. Let's look quickly at the mission. The mission. The mystery of his appearance, the mission from his appearance. This is heavy, heavy stuff, if you please. John 20 and 21 to 23, along with Luke 24, 33. Because I want to suggest to you, my friends, the company that he commissioned that night were not the original disciples simply. The two on the road to Emmaus were there, and there were other disciples there. And it's amazing in the Gospels, whenever Christ is speaking to the apostles, the original apostles, he addresses them as apostles. When he's speaking to the group, he addresses them as disciples. And here we have this company. Jesus said to them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. You who are there. The two on the road to Emmaus who came and joined them. The women were there. The men were there. Disciples beyond the 11 were there. 10, because Thomas wasn't there at this point. But there were more than just 12 people, my friends. This is significant. Because in this setting, the company he commissioned, we have a little bit of a picture. We have the church in its embryonic state. Here we have men and women born again. Men and women, a part of those original disciples of Christ. Hearing Christ saying, as the Father, as a result of my resurrection, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Let me quickly give you a little word study on these two words. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Very arresting word that is used for the verb sent for Christ. It is the word apostela, or apostolos is in some senses the verb would be used. It's very interesting. Because that word we always say means to be sent, and that is true. But in the sense of Jesus Christ, my friends, when he says, as the Father has sent me, he doesn't use the word that is used for the apostles. He uses the word for send, which speaks of one who comes with delegated authority. One who does not come to receive authority, but one who comes with authority. He comes out of the Godhead. As the Father has sent me, I have come from that existence which is eternal in nature. As the Father has sent me, I have come then to do the work that only God can do. God the Son came to give himself a ransom for many. So as he has sent me, so send I you. Now this word is a different word in the original. This word means to be delegated. Pempo is the word. As the Father has given me delegated authority, I come with that. Now I am dispatching you, not with delegated authority. Because my friends, understand this. What Christ is going to say afterwards is very important. He's going to say, whoever sins you retain, they would have been retained. And whoever sins you release, they would have been released. We have no authority in and of ourselves to give absolution from sin. There is no authority in me to say to any person listening to me this evening, your sins are forgiven you. I cannot say that. I don't have that authority. Who can forgive sins but who? God. God. So what is Christ doing? He's saying to the disciples, as the Father has sent me, I am here on a mission. And now I am going to release you to a world on a mission. You too are in this world, but the Father sends me and I dispatches you. There are times when we have things in the office to be received and we don't get them. We call Pulurep. What's the name of the delivery place? That's it. And we have to find someone that has been dispatched. They have been given responsibility to take the parcel to the place where it is supposed to go. They do not say, I will go here, I won't go here. There's a headquarters, and the headquarters says, here it is, my friends. In Ephesians chapter 1, the scripture says that God has made Christ the head of the church, and that the head has the responsibility of giving the mission to the church. The mission to the church. He commissions them. He says, now, just as I'm in the world with a mission, you are in the world with a mission. This congregation is in the world with a mission. Beautiful as all as these things are, dear friends, this is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church, we shall see in a minute, is to really be about the Father's business. We'll see how Christ does this. Let me quickly go to the credentials for the commission. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, I will not pretend that this is an easy text to interpret. But there's something unique about this word breathe. It's the same Hebrew word as in Greek that was used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 when it says that God created man from the dust of the earth and he breathed into him. And man became a living soul. What I see here is something most beautiful. That the life of the church depends upon the life of Christ raised from the dead. The church would have no meaning at all if Christ was still in the grave. We would go home. We wouldn't even be here. Why? Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we are of all men most miserable. But the church gets its meaning, friends, from the fact that the risen Christ has given it life. Campbell Morgan says, when he did this, there is suggestions, there is symbolism, and there's a sense of mystery. He breathed on them. How did he do this? Note all of them, not some of them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. If the church depends upon the life of the risen Lord for its existence, the church depends upon the power of the Spirit for its ministry. No life without Christ raised, no power without the Holy Spirit. And oh, friends, I can tell you that there are reasons to be very, very concerned about how anemic the Church of Jesus Christ is today. Anemic. Let me quickly go on, please. We have seen then the company of disciples, not a few, not the elite, but all. We have seen, secondly, my friends, how he gives them the credential, his risen life for the mission. And then lastly, the content of the commission. Here it is. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been, not will be, have been. In other words, dear friends, what is happening here? Christ is saying, the ministry of the church is to proclaim that God can now forgive those who repent. And no one will ever see the face of God without repentance, without forgiveness. This is what the church is supposed to be all about. The mission of the church is to proclaim that forgiveness is now possible because Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. Let me jump and read in closing some thoughts I gathered from some of the great minds of the past. The forgiveness of God does not depend upon man's remitting or retaining somebody's sin. That would make God responsible to man. If I say to you, your sins are forgiven, then God has to do it. But my friends, we can't do that because we are not God. But what man can say? Have you repented? Have you trusted Christ? Your sins are forgiven you. They are forgiven because the scripture says, if you please, will you turn with me to Acts 13 very quickly. Acts 13. Let me show it to you. Great, great text. Oh, may God help us tonight to see, my friends, what our mission is. That will give purpose to our existence. Acts 13. Look at verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Because Christ is raised from the dead, we have a message to the world. We can say God is in the business of forgiving men when they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. That's our mission. That is what gives the church its marching orders. That is what gives the church, my friends, content. Sure, we are to be concerned about one another, to be sure. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches this. But that is not all the purpose of the church. On the other side of that coin, my friends, they're one of two coins. On the one side, the church building up itself for ministry. The content of the ministry is the proclamation. It is to declare that God now stands ready to forgive those who repent. That's our mission. That's our mission. That's our mission. Oh, think, my friends, of how many are suffering tonight because of guilt. They do not know the message because the church has been doing anything else but proclaiming. If it's not fighting with itself, it is doing something that it ought not to be doing. When the mission of the church is chiefly, my friends, to stand at every corner, and I don't mean this literally, but I mean wherever we are, individually and collectively, to declare to man everywhere that through the risen Christ, sins can be forgiven. And failure, because there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, failure to repent, your sins cannot be forgiven. But all those who repent, as God works sovereignly, can know forgiveness. Oh, please forgive me for going over so late, but I wanted to get that message this evening because, my friends, it is what we need. It is what will fill these pews with people when they know that I'm not coming to an organization, I'm coming to a living organism with a message that is vital for 20th century man.